Okay, this is lesson number 18 in our Ephesians study, the reality of spiritual warfare. Things are about to get fun. I'll be reading from Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Spiritual warfare is not something that I think most people in our type of church have gotten a lot of teaching on or think a lot about. On the one hand, you have some denominations where it just kind of seems to be front and center, take over everything. There's a demon behind every bush, and, you know, you just need to name it and cast it out, and you're good. But more to our denomination is kind of that whole spiritual realm is rather theoretical to us, and we spend a lot of time just thinking about how to live in this life, which a lot of that is good, but there's more than meets the eye that's going on. I think part of our shyness in addressing spiritual warfare is that we're reacting to the excess in some other denominations. We're afraid sometimes that instead of taking responsibility for our own actions and dealing with our own sin and working on our own spiritual disciplines, that if we talk a lot about this, people are going to blame everything on the devil, look for a quick fix to get rid of him, and not put in the hard work that we need to do as far as sanctification goes. And certainly, we don't want to be like that. Actually, if we know what's going on, the devil's a lot easier to deal with than our own sinful flesh is to deal with. And most of what we deal with is our own sinful flesh. Another reason why we typically don't talk about this is, you know, we don't want to give the devil too much credit. You know, he's a show off and he's very proud, and we don't want to, you know, play into his ego. But the danger is, if we totally overlook him, discredit him, ignore him, it's not like he's going to leave us alone. It will just be covert attacks under the radar and not the overt in-your-face ones. We have a real enemy, and it's foolish to ignore him. Refusing to acknowledge him doesn't mean he's going to leave you alone. It just means he can fly under the radar and work in ways that you don't expect. And so you don't know properly how to deal with. A third reason that we probably don't want to admit to is fear. It creeps us out when we think about this. And the thought is, if you go looking for the devil, you will find him. And if you uncover him, he's going to attack you and he's going to get you. And so the thought is, well, it's better not to even look there and deal with it. You know, we kind of want to just go on whistling in the dark and pretending that we don't have anything to deal with there. But that's a really bad reason for a Christian to choose any course of action. Fear. Throughout the scripture, we are told, do not fear, do not fear. Fear only God. Don't fear anything else. Don't be afraid of the devil. Understand that the devil is real and he's powerful and he is personally active in the world and in individual lives to oppose the work of God. We don't want to be oblivious to his schemes. So those are some of the thoughts, and certainly, you know, we don't want to fall into excess or error. And some of what I'm going to be saying today draws on what I've studied over many, many years and seen in different situations, tying it into the Word of God. You don't have to believe me, ever. You check the Word of God for yourself. And if you have an issue with something I've said, feel free to talk to me so I can explain, or, you know, certainly pray about it. Don't ever just take what I say, because I'm a human being and I have my own blind spots. But When it comes to the actual passage, the Word of God, I think it's pretty clear. And of course, then too, you have to discern if I'm telling, you know, if I'm handling it correctly. Anyway, I have 3 points. I'm going to talk about the universal war that we're in, recognizing that. Second point will be who the real enemy is. And then I want to end with the power of God. So I'm kind of flipping the passage backwards because I don't want to leave you with the devil and his minions. I want to leave you with the power of God. So let's start with the universal war we're in. There is a real war going on throughout the universe. It's God versus Satan, good versus evil. God's saints and angels on one side, Satan's demons and his dupes, his unwitting servants on the other side. In our culture, we have really bought into the post-Enlightenment idea of the world, where, you know, the Enlightenment was a good time in some regards. You know, it brought science to the forefront. You know, what's here? Kind of got rid of the old medieval mindset of, you know, everything is super spiritual, and because we don't understand any of the physical processes here. So there was, a growth of science, and that was good. In order to even have science, you have to build on a Christian framework where there is a creator and it makes sense what he did so you can study it. But, you know, as is the case with us humans, we tend to fall off the pony on one side or the other. And anything good that we learn, Satan is immediately going to be there to exploit it and shift our gaze in an unhealthy direction. So naturalism and materialism have seeped into the Western church. You know, the church, when it was born at the day of Pentecost and in that first century or two, it was a supernatural powerhouse. There were signs, wonders, miracles, and the holy fear of God upon his people. And just as it was with Jesus, as we read in the Gospels, and with his disciples in the book of Acts, everywhere the church went, there was dramatic, visible confrontation with the powers of this world and the demonic powers behind them. So wherever Jesus went to teach, you know, demons would just start shrieking and begging and pleading and not wanting to come out. And, you know, they were afraid of Jesus. They recognized his presence and who he was. And as Christianity went into the different nations everywhere, you know, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and all the way to the ends of the earth, everywhere it went, there was a dramatic confrontation. And if you look in the early centuries of church history, people like St. Columba, St. Patrick, you know, it was power confrontations when they went into pagan lands. It was like stuff that you'd read out of the Old Testament with Elijah in the Bible. It was dramatic supernatural power confrontations that won the world. But after a time of enjoying relative safety and prosperity, once the gospel kind of reached our nations and blessed our nations, many churches in the West, where the gospel kind of really established culture, many churches then began to kind of take those victories for granted and began to function merely as human institutions. We didn't have a demon in our face all the time that we had to outright deal with. So we have a tendency to get comfortable. Just like a nation in peacetime often, you know, lets down its guard and is not paying attention to the enemy out there. Like in our nation, you know, we've been a powerful nation. We've been protected for so long. The thought that this isn't normal in the world is kind of baffling to us. And I think it's true also with the Western church when it comes to dealing with the demonic. It's like, what? I thought we didn't have to deal with him anymore, right? Well, what happened to the devil? Did he just disappear with the Enlightenment? No. But the church has had a tendency to try to serve God then with our own human wisdom and strength. The church in many regards, many churches have become worldly, comfortable, petty, and unspiritual, preoccupied with this life, preoccupied with respectability and their what kind of power they have in the culture and in politics and in whatever. Christianity has often been reduced to being nice and fitting in, like that's supposed to be the power of our witness. And we've lost our vision of eternity, and we've lost our passion for souls. The Western church, by and large, bought into this philosophy of the Enlightenment and got absorbed in the wisdom of the world and began to see reality only in terms of the observable, physical, natural, cause and effect universe. And so the church often has become moralistic, naturalistic, therapeutic deism, as one of the commentators said. In other words, be nice, pull yourself together, believe in God, but don't rely on him or really expect him to do anything in the real world. And sadly, the Western church has become very comfortable with this world, and it shows. We've forgotten that we are in a war, and we've lost our vision of the eternal and the invisible. But Scripture tells us about the invisible reality. The heavenly realms mentioned right at the beginning of Ephesians here, and that's the behind-the-scenes spiritual reality that's going on. And it's invisible. We're told in Ephesians here that we're dealing with spiritual beings that are not flesh and blood like we are. Usually we don't see them, but we can see what they do often. And if we know they're there, we can recognize what's going on often. Remember Elisha's prayer in the Old Testament when he and his servant were in the city and it was surrounded by enemy forces coming to get Elisha. And his servant woke up, went out, looked at it, and panicked. Comes back to Elisha, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant so that he could see the spiritual reality of the situation. And God answered that prayer, and the servant looked out and saw the chariots and horses of angelic fire all around between them and the enemy. So there's more going on. There's more reality than what we can normally see with our own eyes. And we're told in Scripture, and particularly in Ephesians here, that this reality affects what can be seen. And we actually have to do business with this reality that is unseen. And in this heavenly realm is where the war actually started. Revelation 12 tells us, and there was war in heaven. Satan and his angels rebelled. Michael and his forces fought with them, cast him out of heaven. And of course, there's disagreement of, you know, is that something that happened in the past, something going on now, whatever. Whatever it is, this is the nature of spiritual warfare. There is a real battle going on, and it started in the invisible spiritual world. But it's carried over here. And this earth is a battlefield for that war. This battlefield has multiple layers. The first, of course, is the individual human heart. We are born with a sinful nature since the fall, and it's corrupted, it's dysfunctional, it's estranged from God and headed for destruction. But Christ came to redeem us, to cleanse us, heal us, to restore us to God and to one another. That's the message of the gospel. And the kingdom of God grows one heart at a time. The kingdom of Satan also has to start in the individual human hearts. This battle is also played out in the human race at large, all nations. In Revelation, we're told that people of every tribe and nation, race and language, worshipped the beast, this Antichrist-type figure that is powered by Satan, and that all the nations worshipped him. But we're also told in Daniel, when the Son of Man passage is that it's a picture of Jesus coming and receiving authority and worship of every tribe, language, and tongue. So there's a battle going on for the soul of humanity at large. Who will rule humanity? Who is worthy of worship? The devil wants that worship, and he wants to dominate the entire human race. Yes, he wants to possess individuals, but he also wants to possess humanity as a collective. And we also see this earthly battlefield being fought for all of creation. Romans tells us that all creation groans and waiting for that redemption to come, the full redemption, the consummation of the salvation of the sons of God when the earth is restored, new heavens and new earth. All creation's groaning. It was subjected to this battle, not of its own choice, but because of the sin of Adam. Remember, because of Adam's sin, the earth was cursed. And so all of creation is groaning. And the devil wants to destroy all of creation. He hates God that much. He can't create anything himself. All he can do is steal what God did and pervert it, hijack it, twist it, and destroy it. And so if he can't create, he wants to destroy what God created. We see in this passage and in much of the scripture the necessity of fighting in this battle. You know, we didn't start this war as human beings. We didn't start it, but the battle has been brought to us. And whether we like it or not, here we are. It's here. We can't just go on pretending it's not here. At a certain point, it becomes very real. The devil and his army have invaded planet Earth, and they've declared war on us. You know, we didn't go out looking for trouble. The devil lured the humanity into trouble and has declared war on us. And it's impossible to remain neutral in this fight. It's fight or fall. And if you're not fighting, you're actually being complicit with the enemy. You're under his power, whether you know it or not. The danger is real. The consequences are serious. You have to choose sides. Scripture says, James, in the Epistle of James, says, don't you know the friendship of the world is enmity with God? You can't play both sides of the fence. Eventually, you're going to have to choose one side or the other, and your eternal consequences as well as your life now. But eternity is based on what goes on here. Now, here's one thing that's not specifically in the passage, but I believe Scripture bears this out, that this is a kind of a three-front war going on the earth. Think about back during World War II, the different fronts. You had the European front, and then you had the war going on in the Pacific. And, you know, so you had Hitler and the Nazis. You had Mussolini and his people in Italy trying to establish fascism. And then you had the Japanese Empire over here in the Pacific. And they're all kind of their own entities, but they're sharing a common cause in this war. And so our three-front war, I would say, and you've probably heard this often, we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. We have to fight evil wherever we find it, first of all in our own hearts. But we are at battle with the world. And what I mean by the world is the unregenerate mindset and values, institutions of power under the control of the evil one. This is, you might picture it as peer pressure from the outside to conform to this way of thinking, to adopt these values, to value what the world values, to seek, you know, fame and fortune and status and all these things that the devil promises. But the world itself is functioning here. And our answer to that, as we've been told in Ephesians, is to renew our minds, change the way we think and value. And Paul says again in Romans 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so we're told to do that, to constantly be renewing our minds by the scripture. Secondly, we're dealing with the flesh. That is our own fallen nature, the old nature of selfish lusts and self-indulgence. It's an inner battle going on inside every one of us. Romans 7 says, you know, Paul's talking about this battle that goes on in him. Why can't I do what I want to do? I want to follow God. What keeps tripping me up? Why do I keep doing things I don't want to do? And the things I want to do, how come I can't do them? And he says, you know, we're at war within ourselves. We still have our old nature. Yes, we are redeemed. We are saints of God. But we're still fighting with this old nature inside us. And I think we have a tendency to want to deny evil in here, focus on it out here, and fight it in somebody else. We have got to deal with what's in our own hearts first. And so we're told in Ephesians the way to fight the flesh is to take off the old nature and put on the new nature. the old nature is alive and kicking. We are told, don't entertain it, don't coddle it, cut it off, crucify it, kill it. And we're told to then put on the new nature, and we're to cultivate this, feed it, exercise it, practice it. This new nature is created to be beautiful in holiness like Jesus. And we need to actively seek that and put it on. Although this battle is within us, it can become an entry point for the devil. Now, Jesus said that when, you know, the prince of this world is coming, he's, you know, about ready to go into his passion. Prince of this world, it's the hour of darkness. Prince of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. So in Jesus, Jesus had no sin inside him already. He didn't have that old sinful nature that the devil could get a hold of anything in there and use it against him. But he still had to battle the devil. We all do still have that old sinful nature. And we all have wounds and desires and dysfunctions that we battle with. And if we're not aware of our own weakness and we're not dealing with it, it can provide an entry point for the devil to get a hold of something in us and then more and more get access to us in our lives. So the world and the flesh are two fronts, and then the devil. Now, normally, we don't, in our culture, we haven't seen the devil, like, in our faces. Talk to a foreign missionary. Talk to Sharon and Ted. And the missionaries often, in spite of any theological blind spots they had coming in from their denomination, they've been forced to confront this on the mission field. And by the way, Ted and Sharon, we're hoping, are going to be teaching a class on spiritual warfare coming up soon. So this is kind of a little warm-up for that. But Satan, we are told, he's real. He is referred to throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is the powerful, personal enemy of God and of humanity. And he commands a hierarchy of fallen angels in opposition to God and God's heavenly host. How do we deal with him? We're told in James 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. Don't you flee from him. You resist him and he will flee from you. The devil is the architect of humanity's downfall. He's called the ruler of this world, or the prince of this world, or the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And the thing is, he's a usurper. This authority did not initially belong to him. He got it through deception and foul play. He occupies the position of authority that originally belonged to our first father, Adam. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the devil offered him the worship and the wealth of all the nations, took him up and showed him all the nations of the world and said, you can have all this. If you just bow down and worship me, you rule under me instead of Adam's role, which was to rule under God. Jesus comes as the second Adam. He perfectly passes that test, and he says, no way. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No, I'm going to do it God's way. Jesus refused the devil's offer. Many human beings have written up an offer. Accuser. His mission, we're told in John 10, is to steal, kill, and destroy. We're told in also in John 8, that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And we're told in Revelation 12 that he works to lead the entire world astray in rebellion against God. So the devil is the one back there behind the visible, behind the scenes, behind the world, and behind the flesh, using both of those for his purposes. He is behind the wicked values and power structures of the world. He's the God of this world. Not Almighty God, not equal to God, but he's occupying the position that Adam should have had of being the ruler of this world, the prince of this world. And the devil has this advantage on us. He's been around a really long time. He's been dealing with humanity for a long time. And he's studied us. He knows how to manipulate, how to exploit our wounds and our weaknesses. And he tries to trick us into giving up ground, giving authority to him. The devil opposes the worship and the work of God in any way he possibly can. Now, our conservative Protestant churches have generally done a good job in identifying and resisting the world and the flesh. But with the exception of Pentecostals and Charismatics, we tend to basically ignore the reality of the devil. And that's sad, because if you look at the scripture, deliverance and exorcism were a huge part of the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus said, these things will mark the ministry of my disciples as they go. When did the church let go and lose sight of this ministry? I suspect it's with that enlightenment mindset that began to just focus on the observable here, what we can see. But we have to know our enemy in order to fight him appropriately. So who is the real enemy? We're told in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And we have a tendency to look at flesh and blood who are acting on Satan's behalf and think they're the real enemy. And we got to understand they're all deceived in one way or another. They're still human beings. They still, you know, have potential to come to the Lord. Yes, we actually have a real enemy. Not just ignorance or poverty or injustice or disease or lack of physical resources or poor self-esteem or incompetent or corrupt politicians or misguided political policies. All those things are true, and they're problems. But they're not the root of the problem. Behind those things is the devil trying to work out his plan for planet Earth against the plan of God. So they're not, our true enemy is not the flesh and blood that presents itself. And yet the devil does have flesh and blood boots. Most people, they don't understand what's behind it. And because they're unconscious of it, they just think they're doing their own thing. They think they're doing what they want to do, and they don't understand the degree to which they're influenced by the devil. But sometimes, and at times in the Bible, this was very prominent, and I think we're beginning to see it prominent in this culture now for the first time. Sometimes people consciously and with deliberate intent are working for the devil. They've made that deal with the devil for their souls to get what they want here. Power and authority, adulation, pleasure, whatever you want here. The devil says, I'll give you whatever you want. Just bow down and worship me. And there are people who have done that. That's been going on throughout history, by the way. We're shocked by that in our Christian nation. It was Christian, founded upon those principles. Again, we didn't have to deal with, you know, obvious demonic warfare for a long time, but we see it now. The devil is not a conspiracy theory. You know, if you start talking about the devil, he's done a great job of psyops with us. He basically often just wants us to not even know he's there. He wants us to think that he's, you know, maybe a literary device or a psychological fabrication or, you know, some type of metaphor, when in fact he is a real thinking person with intent. Usually he begins by hiding himself. And it reminds me of this funny story I heard one time where this man, this farmer had different people working for him, and he had this chicken coop, and at night he heard this big ruckus in the chicken coop. So he comes up and he's like, who's in there? And this voice comes out, nobody's here but us chickens, boss. Yeah. real good there, not real bright. But the devil generally begins with hiding. His method is sort of a soft totalitarianism. It's a seduction, a manipulation. He deceives and ensnares. He tempts us to self-destruct. He's subtle, mostly unconscious, works through social conditioning, peer pressure, censorship, propaganda, and people are largely unaware of this external control out there. They just think they're doing their normal thing, not even aware that there's a devil who is the enemy of their souls working to destroy them. And this is kind of the path of least resistance for him to take this route. It exploits human naivete and laziness. Just go with the flow, you know. It avoids the dangers of open confrontation. So the benefits to the devil in this are he gets minimal resistance, and it has excellent long-term results. In destroying souls, he anesthetizes them so that they don't perceive it and don't fight back. He leads the world astray, and often, you know, we tend to think that the societal drift toward evil is just accidental. It's just kind of the way it's drifting. But we're told in Scripture it's not just drifting. It's being pushed in a direction by the enemy of God and of our souls. The benefits are great because he can disarm the church if he stays hidden. Keep us sleeping. Avoid that confrontation. Jesus has given authority to his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. If the church ever wakes up and gets together and fights the devil. So he would prefer, until he gets a good stronghold there, to just stay off the radar. Keep victims oblivious to the danger. Well, the drawbacks to this approach for the devil is that he has to restrain his own diabolical pride and ego, and he has to restrain his own impatience. So with this hidden mode, he doesn't get the ego satisfaction of worship and adulation. And Satan is a proud spirit. He wants that. So he has to kind of hold himself together to stay hidden because he wants that outright, bow down and worship me, know that I'm me and worship me and serve me. But he's willing to wait. But he doesn't get that ego satisfaction, and he doesn't get the pleasure of terrorizing and tormenting humans openly. And the demons are sadistic. They want to do that. They thrive on terror and torture. And so it requires patience for the long term. So that's hard on them. But sometimes Satan reveals himself. And in other cultures where the gospel does not have a firm hold or hasn't totally made an inway yet, you see the devil. You see society in bondage. You see the outright worship of Satan and idols and demons. You see things like child sacrifice and shamans and curses and spells and those things going right on. So when the devil reveals himself, then he goes into this hard totalitarian control. That's when he begins to use blatant force, physical, economic punishment, torture, deprivation, death. He works through terror and coercion once he's in control and out there in the open. Public examples are made to keep everybody else in fear. He actively and obviously and immediately enforces his power through his human agents. The benefits, of course, to the devil in this are he has more fun and immediate results. He gets to show off. He gets to feed his ego. He gets to terrorize, torment, and humiliate. And that gratifies his sadistic nature. And it's instant gratification. He doesn't have to wait for results. He forces it in the moment. By revealing himself, though, he has significant drawbacks. First of all, when he pushes too hard and reveals too much too soon, he wakes people up to the reality of the danger they're in. And he risks forceful resistance. Second major drawback then, right along with that, is when you find out the devil is real and he's opposing you, Very many people then are driven to God and like, oh, wait a minute. So the devil's real? Then God must be real too. And look what the devil's doing. I don't want any part of that. And a lot of people are driven then to God to seek the Lord. And we see that happening in our culture. Evil has become so blatant that a lot of people who were just kind of agnostic or didn't care all of a sudden are beginning to speak up and say, whoa. There's one comedian that I follow that, you know, kind of started out when I first started listening to him. He was kind of, you know, agnostic. Then over the last couple of years, he started speaking more and more about good and evil. Finally, he started talking about God and Satan, and now I found out he's converted to Christianity. And that's the effect that this totalitarian in-your-face Satan revealing himself has had. The third drawback is that this type of hard totalitarian control in-your-face devil is unsustainable long-term. Eventually, even godly people, even ungodly people will rebel and overthrow tyranny because God has placed in the human heart the desire for freedom. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We're created in the image of God. And so even unredeemed people, although they go along with Satan for a while, eventually even they will be forced to rebel because it gets that bad. So the devil usually starts off soft with subtlety, but he will inevitably graduate, if not stopped, he will graduate to outright iron-fisted tyranny. When he thinks he's strong enough, he begins to show his colors. When he thinks he has everything under his control, all his things are set up, all his ducks are in a row, then he dispenses with the disguise and pleasantries and shows his true colors. Or when he's revealed, before he intended to, then he becomes desperate enough to blow his cover and go for broke. And I think we see both of those things going on in our culture today. There's craziness all around us. The devil is no longer hiding in the shadows. He's dancing in the streets. He's going for broke. Look at where our culture has gone just in the past few years. We've gone from keep abortion legal, safe, and rare to that pretense is now dropped. Now it's we are celebrating abortion. We are pushing for the right to kill our children after they are born. We actually have a Satanist temple in New Mexico insisting that abortion is a satanic ritual and demanding it as a religious right under our Constitution. They're doing that. They've established their own mail-in abortion clinics. So you can get your abortion pills, and they provide literature so that you can conduct your own little satanic ceremony as you're killing your child in the womb. Drag shows for children. Family-friendly drag shows, really? For preschoolers. Target, you know, has gotten into a lot of trouble lately for their line of trance clothing for children. Now, I was dumbfounded to actually see advertisements for, they now have a satanic clothing line for little children. And they have little children modeling these things. They have Baphomets and pentagrams, you know, little children. So, as we said, many people serve him without realizing it. They think they're just serving themselves. They're oblivious to his presence. They don't realize how they became vulnerable to his influence. They end up more and more miserable and tormented, and they don't know why. Others knowingly worship and serve him because he's deceived them into thinking that they can use him to get what they want. I heard the testimony of an ex-witch who said, that's the way the devil starts out, you know, with the witches. He makes them think that they can control him and that he will be working for them. When in reality, once he gets his hooks in them, they are working for him. They have no control over him, and he absolutely dominates and destroys them. But we have people who literally sell their souls to the devil in exchange for what he promises to give them. But in either case, you know, you got to look at these people. You know, really? You sold your soul to the, you believe the devil's real, and you sold your soul to him. What makes you think you can trust him? What makes you think he's going to let you get away with this? There's always some level of trickery and deception going on where, yes, people are knowingly serving the devil, but even they are deceived by him. The devil's goals are rebellion and revenge against God Almighty. Always looking to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to enslave and destroy individual human souls because we are image bearers of God. And he wants to hurt God. Ultimately, it's not about us. It's about hurting God. He wants to hurt what God loves. He wants to erase God's likeness from this earth. Secondly, he wants to discredit and destroy the church, the next level up. The church is Christ's body on earth. He wants to undermine its witness and disable its service. He wants to remove every thought and reminder of God in human culture. Again, you know, we're not used to this in our nation. You know, we used to have a cross steeple of a church on every corner. But in the last few years, we have seen outright attacks, churches being burned to the ground, religious statues of Jesus and Mary being desecrated. You know, it's like, this isn't random. This isn't the behavior of atheists. This is the behavior of Satanists who know there's a God and hate him and want every vestige, a reminder of his presence in the culture removed. And finally, as we said, the devil wants to pervert and destroy all of creation. Everything good and beautiful and worthy and true that God has made. Remember, in the beginning, God made all things good, and he made humanity very good. The devil can't create, he destroys. If he can't be God, he wants to oppose God in every way possible. He does this down to a petty degree of opposition. Some of the things that I've learned, just kind of, I'm like, really? Really? You go to that length, Satan. You're like an elementary school child throwing a temper tantrum. So, you know, I don't know if you ever heard of the witching hour. 3 a.m., you know, bad things happen. You know, it's when people have encounters with the devil and spells are cast and blah, blah, blah. Why did they choose 3 a.m.? Because Jesus died on the cross at 3 p.m., and they want to do the exact opposite. They're that petty. Down to choosing numbers, they're that petty. Transgender. In the beginning, God created male and female and told them to be fruitful and multiply. And so they're like, no. We're going to disable that core part of God's creation. We're going to change men into women and women into men and sterilize humanity so that they can't reproduce. They even go so far as to swap out ugly, beautiful for ugly, like even down to artwork. As I told you before, one of the Marxist outright written goals coming into our culture is to replace beautiful artwork with ugliness, to break the human spirit. It's that petty, that diabolical, but that real, that practical. What are Satan's methods? Again, it's deception and trickery to gain entry. He needs permission. He needs an invitation. He needs a way in. He wants to convince us to turn off the alarm, tie up the dogs, and open the door so he can come in. 1 Peter 5, 8-9 says that we're to be on our guard. Stay alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. So he's not just kind of there theoretically. He is actively prowling like a predator, like a lion. Now, a demon can't just jump into a person without some kind of invitation. You know, the devil couldn't be the prince of this world as long as Adam held that rightful position of authority under God. God gave the position to Adam, and the devil couldn't take it by force. He had to get Adam to give it to him, to forfeit his own right to that position. And he did it through trickery. He deceived and tempted Eve to use her position of influence to sway Adam and to get him to hand it over. The devil and his demons, they are crafty. They don't play a gentleman's game. They're always looking for any unguarded point of entry, any weakness that they can exploit in our individual lives in the church, in the culture, wherever they find it. They're prowling, they're looking, so that they can worm their way in and then set up a stronghold of domination. The devil is a usurper, and his minions are opportunists and squatters. They go in and take over property that's not rightfully theirs to begin with, but then they set up a right of squatters. Well, we've been here a long time. You can't get rid of us. And then they invite more. They get in, and then they invite more and more of their friends in. You know, what did Jesus say about when a demon is cast out of a person, you know, and their life is cleaned up, if the Holy Spirit is not there within them to fill them and to occupy that room, the devil goes around for a while, and then he kind of looks in and sees, oh, nobody's in there. And he moves right back in, and this time he invites a bunch of his buddies in. So his schemes usually involve temptation and seduction so that we remove ourselves from God's protection. Think about Balaam and his advice to the Moabite king about sending your women to the Israelite men. Get them to seduce them. And then God will turn against them. They will have taken themselves out from under the protection of God. That's how you get them. And it was very effective. So he works through temptation and seduction to get us to come out so he can get us, or by disguise so he can get in so that we let him in and we don't understand what we're doing. Think of, in history, the Trojan horse, you know, where the Greeks made this big statue of a horse, and of course it's hollow and they have their soldiers inside, but the people inside the city they're trying to get into don't know that. They're like, oh, they left and they left us a gift, let's bring it in. So they bring it in, and then, you know, the soldiers come out and decimate the city. That's the way the devil works with disguise. And so don't be surprised to find agents of the enemy in our churches. Wolves in sheep's clothing. We have been warned by Jesus and the apostles to look for them. They will be there. False prophets, false teachers, teaching lies, giving false promises, tricking and tickling itching ears, distracting from Christ and the core message of the gospel. Weeds sown among the wheat, is one of Jesus' parables. Demons disguised as angels of light. They don't show up at the door of the church slobbering with fangs and saying, let us in. You know, they disguise as angels of light. They act like they belong here. They come offering something that looks really good to us. Don't be surprised, though, that they use scripture. They twist it. They misapply it. But they can talk the talk. Remember, the devil's a liar. Redefining words. Misusing Christian principles to work against us. Temptation to corrupt and abandon holiness. Causing offense, taking offense, holding on to offense, refusing to forgive. Oh boy, are they active in the church there. Sowing slander, confusion, division, rivalries. The devil can do a whole lot more damage on the inside of the church than he can from the outside with force. And the devil has minions. We're told in verse 12, the second part, that we're wrestling against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so, you know, I think we can see that the devil and his men, you know, the devil is not omnipresent like God. He's not everywhere. He's got demons working for him, and then they work to get people working for him. But you'll see in individual lives the devil's entryway in setting up personal strongholds in individual lives of oppression, eventually of possession, if he can get that far. And so we're told in Ephesians, remember where he said, don't let the sun go down on your anger, don't give the devil a foothold. That's mentioned several times in the New Testament as a primary way that Satan can set up a stronghold in an individual life and in the church. Get in there through offense and set up a personal stronghold. But the devil is not just after individual souls. He wants control of the entire world. He wants to rule the nations. He wants to be God. And so we can see the devil setting up geopolitical strongholds, I would call them. You see this in Daniel chapter 10, when Daniel's been praying and fasting and wanting to hear from the Lord about the future of Israel. He's in exile. And God sends an angel to him. The angel comes as a messenger. Daniel started praying a month earlier, and finally the angel shows up. And the angel tells him, sorry, you know, immediately when you prayed, I was sent out to answer, to bring an answer to you. And I got hung up with Prince of Persia over here when let me through. Finally, Michael, the prince of your people, came to my assistance, helped me fight, get through, and so here I am. And now I'm going to go back and have to fight through it again. So, you know, this kind of stuff, kind of like, what? What? But there are evidently powers devoted not just individually to individual souls, but to entire nations to dominate them. And then eventually his goal is a one world rule of some kind of Antichrist figure. That's his goal. That's what he wants. All nations and peoples to worship and serve the beast, as it says in Revelation 13. So the demonic forces seem to be organized. They seem to have some kind of hierarchy. But the point is not to understand and explain demonic hierarchy or to go in depth studying them and their ways. We need to be studying the works of God and enthralled with him and what he's doing in the world. Just understand that there is a demonic hierarchy. We have a very real and formidable enemy. We are fighting an invisible, organized, intelligent, multi-leveled army of evil beings under the command of Satan, who, out of hatred for God, are intent upon destroying us and everything that is good and beautiful in the world. That's what we get from this passage. I've heard Christian teachers go on and on about this demonic hierarchy and angels and demons and blah, blah, blah. And yeah, there's something in the scripture about that. But the devil, you know, can even take that and make you swerve from Christ and start focusing over here. We don't want to do that. But we don't want to be unaware of the enemy that we're facing. But I want to leave you not with the enemy and his wiles and his schemes and his power. He is powerful. But I want to leave you with the power of God. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Scripture says, the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. God's strength, his power, his might are available to us. But here are the qualifying conditions we find in this passage in order to use the power of God. First of all, he says, be strong. This is a command. Something is required of us. It's also a call to courage. If you read through the Old Testament, when God is talking to Joshua about going into the promised land, he's always saying, be strong, be courageous, don't be afraid. Remember, I'm the one that's commanded you, and I will go with you, and I will fight for you. But you pick up your weapons and fight. And so we are called to be strong. We're commanded. It's required of us. And it's a call to courage that we are not in this battle by ourselves. God is with us. Ultimately, this is his battle. And he cannot lose. And he will not lose. We're on the winning team. We are to be strong in the Lord. What does that mean? We have to be under the authority of Christ before we can presume to use the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember in 1 Samuel 17, when David confronts Goliath, and Goliath, of course, has all his weapons and his armor, and he's very formidable looking, and David comes out with this little sling and no armor, and he says, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts of Israel, whom you are defying. And he took him down. That's the authority that we have in Christ if we are under his authority. But we have to make sure that we are in the Lord before we presume to use this authority. We have to be under his authority, in right relationship with him, in order to use the power. And we have to be using that power for his purposes, not for ours. Remember the seven sons of Sceva mentioned in Acts 19. They saw that the apostle Paul was going around. Wherever Paul went, these demonic spirits would, blow their cover and start causing trouble. And Paul, in the name of Jesus, would cast them out. So the seven sons of Sceva, they were sons of a high priest. They said, let's see what he's doing here. Okay, this is how he does it. And so they then started trying to incorporate in their exorcism. I mean, evidently the Pharisees and Jews of the time had exorcisms. They used their authority to do that. But he's like, Jesus' name is more powerful. Let's start using that in our, we'll just co-opt that, bring it into our ceremony. You remember what happened to them? They went in to cast the demon out of somebody and said, in the name of Jesus and Paul, come out of him. And the demon looked at them and says, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is, but who do you think you are? Ripped their clothes off and they ran away naked and beat up by that spirit. And so we learn from that that the name of Jesus is not just some magic word, a magic formula that you can use however you want. It is the declaration of a true relationship with him, whereby you have the authority to act in his name. If you're not in that relationship, you have no business trying to use that power. Think of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, when he saw, I think it was Peter, the miracles that were going on, and how when the apostles laid their hands on people, they received the Holy Spirit. Simon the sorcerer, of course, he's got a whole income based on his magic powers. And he's like, wow, you know, this power is real. I want this. So he goes to the apostles and asks to buy that power from them. And Peter rebuked him and said, you know, the grace of God is not for sale. It can't be used for selfish ambition. You can't buy it. And you can't use it for yourself. It is a gift of God. Anybody who charges you money for deliverance ministry, don't go there. That's not good. Can't be used for selfish ambition, selfish gain. It has to be used for the purposes of God. We are to stand in the power of his might. The devil is too strong for us. He has real power. He has real intelligence. He has resources, and he has millennia of observing humanity to know our weaknesses, to predict our behavior in different circumstances. As Martin Luther says in his great hymn, on earth is not his equal. He says in another verse, did we in our own strengths confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, Jesus Christ. The devil is too strong for us, but he is no match for God. He is not the equal of God. It's not like God and the devil are on the same level here. Like the devil is the perfect opposite of God with equal power. He's not at all. He's rebelled from his position under God. He's not even close to matching God's superior level of power, wisdom, and resources. Think about it. Our God is the almighty creator of everything that exists. He's an eternal being without beginning or end. The devil was created. The devil is finite. He is inferior to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the divine, only begotten Son of God, our Savior. The devil is inferior to Jesus in every way. We don't need to fear him. We don't need to put up with his domination. We have recourse to the power of Almighty God if we are in right relationship with Jesus. Remember Moses and the Egyptian magicians? You know, first when God sent him, gave him miraculous power, he went in and he took his staff and it turned into a snake and he picked it up again and he changed water into blood. And the first few miracles that Moses did, Pharaoh called in his magicians who used their own dark powers, and they were able to duplicate those first few, even to the point of making frogs, like they needed more frogs at that point. But they could do that. But then when it went on to the next level, they couldn't compete. And they said, the magicians said to Pharaoh, we can't do this. This is the finger of God. You better pay attention. Well, of course, Pharaoh didn't. The Lord God is almighty. He created the world by the power of his word. He resurrected Jesus from the dead. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. We're told in the Gospels that Jesus, everywhere he went, he healed every disease and sickness and cast out every demon. None of that was too difficult for him. No demon could resist him. Every demon had to bow before his authority. Jesus commanded the very forces of nature and he raised the dead. This is our Lord. We don't need to be afraid of the devil. We need to respect that he's real, he's powerful, he's out to get us, he's dangerous. But we don't have to go around in cringing fear of him. We know what to do. We know what to do. We know who we serve. We're told to put on the armor of God, and we will in the next two lessons be getting into the specific parts that Paul mentions here. So I'm just going to really briefly give a few points here. We're to put on the whole armor of God. We're told in verse 11 and verse 13, told again, therefore take up the whole armor of God. God provides the armor and the weapons for his soldiers. What we need to protect us from the enemy and to be effective in battle against him, God provides it. It's a standard issue for all Christians. Now, you know, in the army issues, you know, your uniform and your boots and your weapons and your all the stuff you need, your rations. God does that. There's a standard issue for every soldier in God's army. Then you have, you know, your additional special training people that are issued different stuff, but all Christians receive this armor that we're about to talk about. The point is, we have to pick them up, pick up that armor, pick up those weapons, put on the armor, and use those weapons. We have to take ownership. We have to take responsibility, action, avail ourselves of the graces given to us. God doesn't pick it up, put it on, and move our arms for us. He trains our arms for battle, the scripture says. But we have to pick it up. We have to use it. And the final point here is that we need all of it. We can't afford to be haphazard and sloppy and unprepared. Put on the whole armor of God. Know what you've got. Know what it's for. Know where it goes and know how to use it. And that's what most of the training in our physical army is. It's like you get all this stuff, you learn what it is, you learn your gun, you learn how to take it apart, what the parts are, how to put it back together, how to shoot, how to, you know, you learn what this equipment's for and that equipment's for so that you can use it. And as Christians, we need everything that God has issued us, and we need to know how to use it. And then finally, we're told to stand firm. In other words, we have to resist. We can't give up ground to the devil. We're not to be afraid of him. We are not to run from him. We have to stand our ground. Paul talks about standing against the devil's schemes and withstanding in the evil day. So we're not taking his stuff. We're actively resisting him. And when the evil day, the time of attack comes, that we'll be able to stand if we stand in the power of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Think of, you know, big hero here in the South, Andrew Stonewall Jackson. How did he get that nickname Stonewall? You know, he and his little unit, they're there fighting. Everybody else is fleeing, and he refuses to give up his ground. He stays there, and finally the people that have fled notice, oh, he and his guys are still there. Everybody, go follow him. Go do what he's doing. So they all come back and fight. We are to be the Stonewall Jacksons in the kingdom of God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil is not all-powerful. God is. The devil's authority is limited. He has to bow before the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has given authority to his church, to us as his disciples. We are not the devil's equal in our own right, but we belong to and we serve the one before whom even the devil must bow. And when we're standing in the authority of Jesus Christ, he must give way before us. He will flee from us. The gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. In Jesus' name and his authority means that we're in right relationship with him, doing his will and on his mission. Jesus gave us authority, gave the church authority to cast out demons, to trample on snakes and scorpions and not be harmed. Again, not talking about snake handling churches. We're talking about dealing with spiritual forces. The devil's time is short. We're told when he was thrown down to the earth, he's furious. And he sees this picture of this dragon just flopping around and just causing as much damage as he can because he knows he doesn't have long to get his way. He's furious. But this struggle that we're in, it won't last forever. God Almighty has issued the devil a schedule, and his time is short. But Christ's kingdom is forever. And the devil's doom is sure. He gave us the ending to the story. We know the end of the book. We're on the winning side if we're standing with God and the angels and Jesus Christ. The devil loses. He will be destroyed. He's headed for the lake of fire. So we will be getting next week and the following week into the specific parts of the armor that Paul mentions here. Look over the passage, read it, write down any questions you have to discuss in a small group, any insights you have, any examples you have of how this has been true in your life, these particular things, and be prepared to share in your group next week from that. But let's pray. Oh, yes.
Just a reminder, too, we have 2 weeks off.
Yes.
So next week we meet, and then after that, what, 2 weeks?
Correct. Yes. So 1 more week before our spring break, and for spring break we're taking off 2 Tuesdays because there's Master's Week, can't do anything then. Following week, a lot of us are just really exhausted and don't show up anyway, so we're taking 2 weeks off this time. But we do meet next week. Let's pray. Almighty God, we delight in you. We are so grateful that you are our God and our Father. You've made yourself known to us. You are almighty, all-powerful. You sent us your Son, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And before him, every knee must bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All authority is his, and we belong to him. Lord, help us to rightly submit to his authority and to walk in the freedom and the power and the confidence that comes from that. Help us not to fear the devil or flee from him or be unaware of his schemes. Teach us to do battle, Lord. Teach us to be strong and courageous, to rightly wield the authority that you have given us. Help us as we study your word. Give us compassion for those who are hurting, for those who are enslaved to the devil, who are serving him, and they don't even know it, or they can't seem to help themselves. Lord, we know that you can deliver. We know that you can heal. And we rely on your protection. We rejoice in the grace that you have given us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.